Okay, you should all have received a notification to recording in progress. And we do a share screen. That should. Okay, we're good, everybody? We're all set up? Okay. We have a lot to cover in today's last unit on David's tshuva, which is what we started with. We did not have a class last Monday, right? Because it was Shavuot, so 2 weeks ago. We started a discussion on the process of David's tshuva, and the notion that is reflected here in the statement of Yerushalmi ben Nachmeni. I gave it to you on the source page again. The notion that David hikim ula shel tshuva, that in some level David's story established a new model for tshuva, what the Gemara or Shulman ben Nachmeni calls the yoke of tshuva, the intensity of tshuva, the burden of tshuva. We spoke about it from one vantage point last class, which was the uniqueness of David's kind of total embrace and acceptance of his actions without question, in other words, without justification and answers, etc. The whole process of the chait was a process of justification, and the process of the chait was one in which he kind of hid or tried to hide from the eyes of others, including God. And so the process of tshuva was this sort of open declaration of vidui bifne'am ve'eda in public that he has sinned and therefore accepts the consequences of his actions, which includes the loyalty to Batsheva and the responsibility for her until the end of his life. And all that travails and transpires over the next number of chapters. The other piece of David's tshuva we're going to talk about today, which is the other half of the concept of tshuva, namely the relationship between the person who returns and his relationship or her relationship with God directly, because the aspect of tshuva we had focused on in the previous discussion was tshuva as it relates to David's relationship to Batsheva and to the people. But of course, there's a third element in that triangle, and that is the Ribbono Shel Olam. And I want to introduce you to this medrash before we begin. This is really quite a frightening medrash. Eliyahu Rabbah, it's on the same statement, Ela Divrei David Achronim, which is the same pasuk about Nu'um David ben Yishai Nu'um Agevu Hu Kam Al. Ela Divrei David Achronim. Amar lefanav, David said to God, as if kaviyachov ribono shel olam, kablani b'tshuva shlema lefanecha, accept me in full tshuva before you. Why? Kedei shetizket harasha'im leolam haba. If you accept my tshuva, it will enable you to accept the tshuva of others, so that you can say even to the most wicked, v'tomelehem, Ma David Melech Yisrael, shasa lefanai davar chamur, David Melech Yisrael, who did such a terrible thing, whose crime was so intense, and yet, kivan shasa tshuva, kibalti oto b'tshuva, once he did tshuva sincerely, completely, devotedly, etc., I accepted that tshuva. Therefore, af atem im asitem tshuva ani mekabel etchem, therefore, even you can find your way back. If David could find his way back, so could anybody. Which is really an interesting take on David, because on the one hand we consider David so great, so powerful, so spiritual, etc., and yet he was able to find himself in this predicament. So we've spent so much time dealing with the power of temptation and the ability of David, because of his arrogance at that moment, etc., to fall into the trap of the chait. This medrash takes it from the other side, which is the power of David to return and do tshuva, both klape chutz, meaning tshuva in terms of the responsibility that he now has to the people, but also klape pnim in terms of his relationship with God, and enables others to do tshuva as well. And this is really part of that same idea of Hekim Ulah Shel Tshuva, the establishment of this new model or yoke of tshuva that is unique from David, but from David onward. Kind of, it sets a model for others. Now, it's true that Chazal put the story of tshuva and see the story of tshuva embedded into many of the early stories of Bereshit that we looked at in terms of the Chet and the origins of Chet. Adam, Chava, Cain, Reuven, Yehuda, all the previous stories in Sefer Bereshit. So Chazal, this is a text of Slichot from Tzom Gedalia. Horeta derech tshuva, you taught the way of repentance to the rebellious daughter. We're talking about Ben Kesel Asor, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. But in this Slicha of Tzom Gedalia, we list all of the cases of Chet and Tshuva that appear in Chumash, or in Tanakh. And it starts with Adam, Cain, Reuven, and Yehuda. That Adam, long ago, the first created from dust, Adam, first to be formed, and you tried him with a light commandment, which he didn't keep, you were indignant, you were angry, right? And you threatened to shorten his life. Chazar b'tshuva uk'ishon hutzar. He repented, and you preserved him like the apple of your eye. Similarly, by Cain, it says that Cain sinned, he went astray, and you declared that he should be a wanderer from place to place. But then he did tshuva, and you prolonged his life for seven generations. The problem with the slicha, kind of just as an aside, is that these elements, or these stories of tshuva, Adam doing tshuva, Cain doing tshuva, appear in the Medrash. They do not appear in the text of Chumash, and that's very intentional. Because in Chumash, on the contrary, not only do they not do tshuva, but they're the exact paradigms that we talked about last shiur of somebody who denies his wrongdoing by hiding behind the excuses of others. Adam, Cain, Reuven. Yehuda is the exception here. We'll talk about Yehuda's tshuva if we have time at the end of the shiur today. Achab and Ninveh is a whole different story. But the notion of tshuva as it applies to Adam and Cain is actually the opposite, right? They try to excuse their actions by blaming others. And therefore, the notion of somebody who accepts responsibility for their tshuva from the very outset, that's really unique to David and from David forward. Now, there are moments in Chumash that we have what seem to be elements of tshuva, vidu, etc. One very famous one is the brothers. But I want to highlight something in this conversation. When the brothers, let's look at it in the context of the original rather than on the source page. This is in Breshit and Perek Membet. So the context here is Yosef locks them all up for 3 days, accusing them of being spies, and he says to them after the end of the 3 days, Zotasu, this is what you will have to do. If you are true, and your story is true, Machichem Katon Taviu Elai, bring me your youngest brother, and then I will believe you. And we all know what happened from there. Vayomru Ish El Achiv. So one said to the other, Aval Hashemim Anachnu, we are indeed guilty. Al Acheinu Asherainu Tzarat Nafsho, because of our brother. And when we saw him distressed, Behitchananu Eleinu, and he begged us for mercy, V'lo Shemanu, and we closed our ears, we didn't hear. Which, FYI, and totally unrelated to the Shir, it's an interesting commentary on the story of the sale of Yosef, because at no point in that story, when they pulled him out of the pit and sold him, etc., does it tell us anything about Yosef crying out or begging for mercy or responding or saying anything. The story is told only from the vantage point of the brothers. Here, for the first time, we hear that Yosef begged them to have mercy on him and not do it. And they weren't listening. which is a fascinating commentary on what happened earlier. V'itchanenu eleinu. But therefore, al kein ba'ai leinu hatzara hazot. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We are being punished for what we did.
And Rabbi,
yeah.
I just want to ask about the word shamanu, because they obviously heard his cries, but shamanu is sort of like zahor. Like, it's not just the idea of remembering, but of actually doing something.
It lishma means to listen. In other words, to respond positively. It's more than just to hear. Lahazin is to hear. Lishma is to obey or obedience or respond in a positive sense. There's a difference between them. But in the context here, the nature of this. Right, so here you have an element of vidui. Right? The brothers are expressing vidui for what they did. They say they're doing tshuva. But if you look at this tshuva, you'll see that there's something interesting about it. What's driving, what's the motivation in this passage for the tshuva of the brothers? What is inspiring, what is pushing them to do tshuva?
They were arrested.
Meaning
that they're, well, they didn't know it was their brother, but they were thrown in jail for their wrongdoing.
So extrapolate the concept. What is driving tshuva in this verse?
They were feeling guilty for not
maybe the right. There's an element of guilt. An element is guilt of guilt is part of the tshuva.
They're being accused of theft.
Right. So what's motivating?
They're feeling sorry for themselves.
Right. Essentially, to put it in classic terminology, they see all that has transpired against them up until this point as a punishment for what they did to their brother. This notion that tshuva driven by a recognition of or fear of the punishment that would come with the potential for chet, the potential consequences of chet. It's the fear of the consequences that whether consequences that have already happened and therefore punishment that has already happened or potential punishment in the future that drives the motivation for this tshuva. That is what I would call the classic paradigm of tshuva. The classic paradigm of tshuva is the Torah says, don't do X because if you do X, you will be punished. And if you do X, then you do tshuva in order to avoid the potential or mitigate the consequences of that action. That's classically referred to as tshuva out of fear of punishment, or yirata onish. The classic example of this, first of all through Chumash, you have Parshas Kriyat Shema, right? We say it every day. If you don't do the commandments, what will happen? Be punished, there'll be a drought, you'll be exiled from the land, etc. And therefore, you will do tshuva in order to be able to return to the land. We saw it in the parak of Dvarim, and we talked about it 2 weeks ago. Right? That sense of the consequences for your actions as the fundamental motivation behind tshuva. Where you see it most dramatically in the historical sweep of Israel is the beginning of Sefer Shoftim. Beginning of Sefer Shoftim, the whole story of Sefer Shoftim revolves around exactly this cycle. And it's spelled out at the beginning of the Sefer in Perek Bet. It's kind of laid out for us. Ve'yasu b'nei Yisrael atara b'nei Hashem. In the course of history, Israel did evil in the eyes of God. Ve'yavdu ata ba'alim, ve'yazvu ata Hashem. They worshipped idols, they worshipped Baal, they forsake God, etc. And therefore, in response to that, Vayazvut Hashem, Vayichar Af Hashem b'Yisrael, God was angry at Israel, and he handed them over to plunderers or to enemies, Vayimkrim b'yad oyvehem, and they could not stand before their enemies. And therefore, and at some point or another, God had compassion for them, Vayakem Hashem shoftim v'yoshiem. God caused to rise up judges, warriors, leaders who saved them. And there was a process of tshuva in that lishma, in that experience. Vayashem im ha-shofet v'yoshiem, as God was with the shofet and saved them. And all the days of the shofet, the people listened and obeyed and responded because of the removal of the oppression from them. But if the shofet died and the people returned to the chet, and then they were again sold into an enemy, and the process would again come back and repeat itself. So you had this constant cycle of chet and tshuva. But the tshuva is being driven, being motivated by what? By the punishment that was either executed or potentially threatened to be executed. That's the fundamental drive of tshuva as it, the paradigm of it in virtually all of Tanakh. There's a couple of exceptions, and we're going to talk about those exceptions. Certainly David is one of them, and the other is, we'll talk about a little bit at the end, is Yehud and Tamar. But this is the power, the classic model of tshuva. If you go back to the kind of work our way back into the world of the rabbinic language as it applies to tshuva, this is most reflected in a passage in the Gemara in Yuma. And again, what we're looking for is an understanding of what makes this tshuva of David unique. So up until now, we've dealt with one piece of it. We're going to deal with the other piece of it in a moment. So this Gemara in Yuma famously says, Rish Lakish, G'dola tshuva shezdonot na'asot lo kishigagot. Great is tshuva's repentance. It has the power to turn premeditated sin into the category of a shigaga, of an error. Okay? And therefore the ledger is adjusted accordingly. To which the Gemara says, but wait a second, V'amr Reish Lakish, didn't Reish Lakish make an even more astounding statement that G'dola tshuva shezdonot na'asot lo kizuchuyot? Didn't Reish Lakish say that tshuva is great because it has the power to transform the ledger of premeditated actions and sins into merits? Verse quoted, not our issue for now, to which the Gemara says, Lokasha kan me'ahava kan me'yira. And here the Gemara for the first time coins the phrase that in the language of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we are very familiar with. This is a particularly appropriate shir segue because this is probably the last shir we will have together before Rosh Hashanah. So consider this my pre-Rosh Hashanah drasha for you. This is the segue, the distinction between two paradigms of tshuva. Tshuva out of fear, tshuva out of yira, and tshuva out of love, out of ahava. And so in understanding what each of them means, we need to understand what it means to suggest that the ledger is adjusted from premeditated intentional sins, zadon, to either shkaga or zchut, to either unintentional or merit. How does a sin get credit to an individual as a merit? I understand, kind of clean the slate so it's like an accidental occurrence. But to actually give one credit for the action, that requires a deeper understanding, as does this distinction of tshuva me'ava and tshuva me'yira. So what I'm suggesting is the latter, tshuva me'yira, is easy to see. That's the paradigm of tshuva we see in Tanakh all the time. Nineveh, Yonah. Yonah shows up on Yom Kippur. We read Yonah on Yom Kippur. Yonah shows up in Nineveh. What does he say? Five words. Od 40 yom v'Nineveh ne'apachat. 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. What do the people do? Tshuva. They do tshuva. Why? Because they're afraid of the punishment. They're afraid, they believe the Navi, they're afraid they're going to get punished. And that's the drive. That's what's driving the brothers. That's what drives Cain. That's what drives Adam. That's what drives every moment of Chet. That's the classic motivation. That's the model in Chumash. As a people, you sin, you're going to be exiled. Once you're in exile, you're punished. You want to return to the land. You want to undo the punishment. You do tshuva and you return home. Tshuva is driven most logically by a fear of the consequences of straying from the path the Torah presents to us. The notion, the alternative model of tshuva me'ava, out of love, that's something which needs to be understood. That's a concept which we need to process. What does tshuva me'ava look like? What's driving tshuva me'ava? Now, I want to clarify something. We could make the comment or observation that if tshuva from fear is fear of God, then tshuva me'ava is tshuva based on a love for God. The concept of love for God, however, is a very amorphous, esoteric, mystical, difficult to understand, if not impossible, concept. Because love is a human emotion, and God is infinite and distanced, and it's too abstract a concept for application in a regular basis. So what I'm trying to understand is that if tshuva meyira is fear, not out of fear of God, but fear of punishment, what is ava, what is this love that's driving this alternative model of tshuva? And clearly, I think, that is what the Gemara here refers to when it says that David establishes or defines a new model for tshuva. And so what I'm arguing is that if we want to understand the concept of tshuva me'ava, the place to look for it is in David HaMelech. And not in Sefer Shmuel, because in Sefer Shmuel, all you have in the entire depiction of David's tshuva is chatati la'Hashem, is two words. Because Sefer Shmuel doesn't focus on David's tshuva in this esoteric, emotional sense of his relationship with God. Sefer Shmuel focuses on the concept of tshuva as it applies to his acceptance of the responsibilities for his, the responsibility for his actions, the consequences of chet. That's all the Sefer Shmuel focuses on. If we want to find where David's depth of tshuva, tshuva me'ava, appears, for that we need to delve into the heart of David's world in Sefer Tehillim. And that brings us to Tehillim Perek Nun Aleph. Tehillim Perek Nun Aleph, I don't know what's easier for you to see, in this format or in the format here, which is from the website. But I'm gonna work off here for now. Lanatzach mizmor David, bevoi elav Natan hanavi kasher baal bat sheva. This is a psalm David composes when Natan hanavi came to him after the chet with bat sheva. Which means that this parak of Tehillim is identified to be inserted here. David said to Natan, I sinned, to God. And Natan's response, X, Y, Z, and then Natan leaves. Okay, your tshuva is accepted, you will not die, the death penalty has been mitigated, the consequences are there, you'll deal with them, Natan goes home. But in Sefer Shmuel, all we have of David's tshuva is two words, Chatati LaHashem. Whether at that moment, or after Natan left, or in that context, or in his mind, whatever the arrangement is, but here the Tehillim says this is the tshuva of David, or the words of David that emerged from his soul after Natan said what he said. Choneni Elokim kechazdecha. God, be gracious to me according to your mercy. Kerov rachamecha mecheb sha'ai. According to the greatness of your compassion, erase my sin. Herev kabseni mi'avonai. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, mechatatai tahareni. Well, as we go through this parak, pay careful attention to how many times David pulls on the model of tahara, on the concept of purity, in his description of the goal, the end goal of this experience. Mechatatai tahareni, pure me, pure, cleanse me, purify me from sin. Kifshai ani eda, for I know my transgressions. Vechatati negdi tamid, my sin is before me always. Even after tshuva. Lecha levadcha chatati, I have sinned to you, God. Meaning, not to exclude the fact that the chait that David has committed is against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the people, etc. But there's an element that's recognized here that we don't see otherwise. In other words, you could argue that the chait of Bathsheba was a chait to Bathsheba, a chait to her family, a chait against Uriah, a chait against the people, a chait against Achitophel, a chait against all the people in David's circle. But what we had spent some time describing in David's worldview is that it was also an attempt to hide from God. And that in itself is unacceptable. There's nothing that we hide from God. And so David's tshuva is chatati la Hashem. I recognize that my sin is before you, God. L'cha levadcha. I, to you alone, my relationship with you, chatati, I have sinned. I have done that which is evil in your eyes. And therefore, leman titzdak bedavrecha tizkeh b'shoftecha, you are justified in your speaking the punishment and the judgment that you have meted out for me. And bavon cholalti b'cheticha matni mi, I was born forth in iniquity, my mother conceived me. It's a difficult pasuk. I'm going to leave it for now because it'll take us a shoe and a half to understand just what this is referring to. But hen emet chafatzta batuchot, you desire truth in the inner core of the being, ubesatum chochma tudieni, and in the innermost heart, you, that which is hidden, you make wisdom known to me. There's no hiding from God. Even the most inner, hidden most places. To chateni be'ezov etar, purge me with the ezov, this hyssop that is used to sprinkle the waters of the Parah Aduma. Ve'etar, and I will become pure. To chabseni u'mishel galbin, wash me and I will become white with snow, like white as snow. Tashmi'eni sason simcha, make me hear joy and gladness. To gelnat smot digita, the bones which you have crushed, make rejoice. Haster panecha michata'ai, hide your face from my sin. Meaning, don't hide your face from me, hide your face from the sin, so that you can not hide your face from me. V'chol levanatai mechei, and blot out my iniquity. Next two psukim, I would argue, are probably the most powerful psukim written in all of Tanakh. Lev tahor brali Elokim, create for me, God, a new heart. A pure heart. Veruach nachon chadesh bekibi, and renew in me a steadfast new spirit. Al tashlicheni milfanecha, don't throw me away from being in your presence. Veruach kodeshecha al tikach mimeni, and don't take away from me the sense of ruach hakodesh, the spirit, Holy Spirit, Divine Spirit, the ability to communicate and connect with God. Hashiva li sason yishecha, return, restore to me the joy of your victory. V'ruach nedivatis mecheni, and uphold the willing spirit, the speaking spirit within me. Alanda poshim drachacha, so that I will teach transgressors your ways. That's exactly the medrash that I shared with you at the beginning of the shir, where David says, my tshuva will become a paradigm for others. Alamda poshim drachacha, v'chata'im elecha yeshuvu. And so sinners shall be able, other sinners shall be able to return to you by this paradigm. Hatzileini midamim elokim, deliver me from blood guilt. I'm not sure what that means. Elokei tshuati teranen l'shoni tzidkecha, so my tongue shall sing of your righteousness. Hashem, svatai tiftach, open up my lips. Ufi yagid tilatecha, so that my mouth can declare your praise. You don't want just sacrifices. That's not your goal. You don't want just offerings. Sivchei Elokim, the true sacrifices to God that you desire, ruach nishbara, is a broken spirit. Lev nishbar v'nitke, a heart, a contrite heart that is broken. Elokim lo tivzeh, that you will not despise. That you will not turn away. It's an extraordinary exposition. But at the core of it, what David is saying is there's not a word in this whole perek about why he did what he did, the consequences of what he did, the acceptance of the consequences of what he did. None of that's here. There's essentially only one address in this perek, and that is, I don't want to be cut off from the communication, from the spirituality, from the experience of godliness in my life. Right? That's the only thing that's here. The sense of, what is tuma and tara? Tuma is something that separates us, that prevents us from being able to go into the mikdash, that creates distance from us, from others. Whether it be tumah between husband and wife, whether it be tumah from a mate that can't go into the mikdash. And tara is the process by which we reacquire that closeness, can enter into the mikdash, can enter into the husband and wife, can come back together. You come out of the mikvah in purity. There's an element of tara, is an element by which you bring back together those or that which was separated. And so he's lev tahor b'rali Elokim. What he's seeking is to recreate that sense, that ruach nachon, that spirit, that ruach hakodesh, that is with it, that he has experienced before, and he wants back again. Al tashlicheni mufanecha v'ruach kodeshecha al tikach mimeni. That's at the core of what drives this model of tshuva, the sense of distancing. The notion that chet puts a barrier between us and God. Every chet, whether it be an adam l'makom, or between ben adam l'chavero, and that's the big chiddush. We're so used to saying in Yom Kippur only addresses sins between man and God. Doesn't address sins between man and man at all. But you know what David would say? Every chet between man and man distances us between from our relationship with God. And so, in addition to dealing with the consequences of the chet ben adam lo chavero, which David will deal with the rest of his life, you also have to address the distancing from God, that mechitza, that barrier that's been created, that's been put up, that hester panim, because of the chet. And so David says, hester panecha michata'ai, hide from my sin and allow me to re-engage with God. Al tashlicheni mufanecha. Hashem svatai tiftach, open up my lips. My mouth will speak your praise, but I need you to break down that barrier, to accept that tshuva, so that I can re-engage with you, God. That's David HaMelech's tshuva. One of the most powerful descriptions of the process of the... It's not about... And this is very subtle. It's not about somebody discovering God. It's a different paradigm of tshuva. What he's talking about is he's been in that position. He's composed tehillim. He's davened before God. He's felt that closeness. But now suddenly, because of this chet, he's recognized that all of that noise has been silenced. All of that connection has been turned off. Have you ever been in a room where there's an undercurrent of noise that at the course of time you don't recognize, you don't see, or you don't hear? Example, you know, let's take it's 105 degrees today and humid. Every house in the city is running air conditioning. Okay? you're in a room where the air conditioning is running and you're having a conversation and you're talking, and over the course of time, the noise of that air conditioning kind of just moves into the background. And then it goes off. And then you hear real silence. And you notice that moment when the noise, the background noise, turns off, and you realize how quiet it becomes. That's exactly what's happening to David in his sense of his relationship with God. It's like the background static in his life. It's always there. That's this Ruach Nachon, Ruach Kodshecha. That's the spirit, the speaking spirit, this Ruach Nediva, that's always there, that communicates with David, that enables David, that inspires David, that David feels his whole life. And suddenly, it's turned off. Suddenly, as David faces Natan and Navi, Natan says to Matah Ish, and David says, Chatati LaHashem, because he realizes he's missing that sense, that static, that has always been part of his awareness of God's presence in his life. And now suddenly it's gone. And that's disheartening, that's disturbing, that's what's driving, that's what he's yearning to come back to. That is what I would describe as this process called tshuva me'ahava, out of love. Love of God is too esoteric a concept, but the relationship, the presence of God in one's life, when one goes through life and they feel that there's an element of hashgacha pratit, an element of divine providence, they feel spiritual moments around them and experience that, they feel that sense of godliness in their life, and then for whatever reason, circumstances of life, chait of life, whatever it is, has turned that volume down and the background noise off. And they hear that silence. And now, David says, that lev tahoy, that I need that renewed, ruach nachon, I need that reestablished, ruach kodshecha, al tikach meni, don't take away that ruach hakodesh from me. David, who could sing before David, Shaul HaMelech, who could play his harp before Shaul and re-inspire Shaul because the Ruach Ra'ah overwhelmed Shaul, and Shaul was Ruach Hashem, Sarameim Shaul, Ruach Hashem left Shaul, and so he needed that musical accompaniment to kind of re-inspire that Ruach Hashem for Shaul. Who played that music? Who brought that sense of Ruach Hashem to Shaul? David. And now suddenly it's turned off. The music is gone. There's silence. And silence is very disturbing. True silence is very disturbing. It's very disheartening. And so when he faces that silence, he says, Lev Tahor Bereli Elokim, let's start it again. Purify my heart. Ruach nachon, chadesh b'kibi, al tashlicheni mufanecha. Ruach kodshecha, al tikach mimeni. Bring me back the joy of feeling your support and your help. Havshivili sason yishecha. Veruach nedivat yismecheni, this generous spirit in me. Hashem, this pasuk Yud Zayin is fascinating. Hashem svatai tiftach, ufi agiti latecha. We say this pasuk every Shmoneh Esrei. We open our tefillah before the Ribbono Shel Olam every single day by invoking David HaMelech's moment of tshuva. Because what it says is, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the communication. I'm looking for the conversation. Open up my lips and I will speak to you, hope, and hear your voice to me. That's the dialogue of tefillah. In the language of Chazal Hello. Turned this... Sorry? Just gonna...
Hello?
In the language of Chazal turned this into the dichotomy between tshuva me'ava and tshuva me'ira. Tshuva me'ava, this is the model of David. And so you have this passage, for example, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, where the Rambam describes this process, Gedola Tshuva, Shemekarevet Et Adam L'Shchina. How great is Tshuva that it can bring a person close to the Shchina? Emesh, he has a Senulif Nemakom, Vayom U'ahuv V'Nechmad. Yesterday, a person was despised before God. Today, he is beloved before God. I shared with you in the past, the notion of love and hatred as it applies to God is much more analogous to what we would call the choice, the difference between choice and rejection. God loves means God chooses. God hates means God rejects. So a person who is sins is pushed away from God. A person who is in the process of tshuva is comes close to God, feels a connection. We call that ahava. And Rambam goes on, he says, Kama mu'ulat ma'alat tshuva. How great is the process of tshuva? Look what it can do. Emesh, one day, this person was separated from God, silenced. Your sins have silenced, have distanced between you and God. He cries out, he's not heard. He may do mitzvot, but they reject it. And today, one day later, he's connected to the Shechina. He cries out and he's answered, Su'ek v'ne'ene. As it says, V'yatem yukal v'ni'ene. Ose mitzvot, he does mitzvot, mekablin otam v'nachat v'simcha, those mitzvot are accepted. V'tzal lukim et ma'asecha. The paradigm here is this moment of David, Chatati la'Hashem, where David says, in one sentence, Al tashlicheni mufanecha, don't throw me away, don't cast me away, don't distance me. I need to feel that noise, that static in my life. Again, this is not about whitewashing or eliminating the consequences of his chet. David will live with those consequences the rest of his life. This is what's so important to understand. Tshuva doesn't mean we don't live with the consequences of our actions. Tshuva doesn't mean we walk into the court of the divine court and we say, okay, I've committed crimes X, Y, and Z. I'll do tshuva, clap a chet, beat my chest a couple of times and erase the ledger and start from scratch. David will pay for what he's done. But that's not the agenda here. The agenda here is that separate from the sense of presence in God's in his life that he wants God to he wants to feel. That connection to God. That chait has created a barrier. The tshuva is the practical side of tshuva is separate, but now he has to deal with the presence of God, the noise, the static that he's so desperate to hear again. V'ruach nachon chadesh b'kibi. In the language of the two great philosophers of tshuva in our generation, more or less, were of Cook and of Soloveitchik. Rav Soloveitchik spends a lot of time, there's a passage in Olah Tshuva, which I did not put on this page, but it's worth reading. I think it's his first unit in Olah Tshuva, in Hebrew or in English, where he talks about the power of tshuva as a process of purification, and the difference between tshuva of kapara, which is forgiveness, and tshuva of tahara, of purification. The model that David used throughout this perek is that of Tara, Lev Tahor, Brali Elokim. We had a few times Tahareni.
Make his sin white as snow.
Yeah, which is pasuk. Techateni be'ezov et har. I will become purified. Techapseni mishel galbin. Lev tahor brali elokim. The notion of tahara plays a huge role in this perek because he's not asking for forgiveness. He's asking for a relationship. And that's the difference. So that's what Rav Soloveitchik talks about. In the language of Rav Kook, it takes on a slightly different element, but he borrows this phrase from David of Ruach Nediva, this willing spirit. And he writes the difference between a person before the process of tshuva and the person after the process of tshuva. Lifnei, before the process of tshuva, he doesn't feel God's presence in him. He doesn't. There's he's missing that experience. Ein or Hashem meir alav. God's light doesn't shine on him. Ein ruach nediva bekirbo. That sense of willing spirit, of godly spirit, is not. He doesn't feel it inside him. Nibo atum. His heart is sealed. Is closed. And therefore, he feels his qualities, his personality, they're not in the direction that they should be, because he is lacking that sense of presence of God. He knows that there is no sense of godliness in him, and that is his most terrible sense of suffering, is that feeling of the lack, that absence, as David describes it, that silence that is created by the barrier of chet. Whereas after the process of tshuva, kedusha v'tahara chofefet alav, that sense of kedusha and purity hover over him. Ahava ein ketz, this infinite love, maleko rucho, nafshot smeya l'Hashem. His soul yearns, thirsts for God. Kmo chalav deshen tisba mitzim ona zegufa, like delicacies that satiate his thirst. Ruach HaKodesh mekashkeshet lefanav kizug. Ruach HaKodesh kind of rings before him like a bell, like that static noise in the background. That's the process of tshuva. That's what David is describing.
Rabbi,
yes,
the question,
sir.
The translation, his conceptualization is coarse. Is that a misspell of coarse? It should be C-O-A-R-S-E.
Yes.
It's rough.
Yes. Yeah, I'm not sure where I pulled the translation. It could have been I just retyped it from somewhere in it.
All right. You use the word static. And Rev Cook uses the idea of a bell.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of it, since it's something we're hearing and attending to, right? You talk mm-hmm. about it's in our head and we hear it, right? It's right. Not just ozim, but it's shma. And I think of the word euphony. It's pleasant. It's pleasant. I always think of static as not being pleasant. It's just my connotation. That static as a background noise is kind of rough. Right, whereas the pleasant sounds, whether it's in the music or poetry or whether it's in the Ruach HaKodesh, right? Mm-hmm. That's why I think there's kind of two kinds of silences too, right?
Correct.
There's the silence of God withdrawing and then the silence of God being present. Like when
So call it the music of life.
Right.
You ever see the movie called August Rush?
I don't think so. I know. I remember when it was popular, though.
After this year, at some point in the next couple of weeks, find it, rent it, watch it, stream it.
Okay.
One of the most beautiful movies I've ever seen.
Okay, August Rush, beautiful movie.
But the story is about a young boy who's a musical prodigy. I mean, the subplot of it is that he's looking for his parents. But it's sort of a Pinocchio story. But the core of it is, there's this young, he's a child of two musicians, and he inherits this very subtle sense of music. And he hears music in the sounds of everything around him. Like, you walk into a street corner, and all the sounds that he hears in a New York City street corner kind of mesh into a musical theme that he can then conduct and predict and process. And he hears music literally in all the sounds around him. It's a beautiful movie. But that's exactly what you're talking about, is the use, let's call it the music of life. The reason I use the analogy of static is because if you have this constant background noise and then you turn it off, you hear the silence. Whereas when it's there in the background, you don't always hear it. But you hear when it gets turned off.
Right.
And that's exactly the issue. You know, there's another analogy, for example, if the story of David is the story of David who tries to hide from God at that moment of his chet, who kind of slips into this mistaken mindset that he can hide his actions from others, from Uriah, from Yoav, from the people, and from God. And the moment of his tshuva, as we talked about last time, is a recognition that he's constantly in God's presence and he can't hide from God. That's also part of David's worldview in Tehillim. I want to point out another very powerful Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur theme of Tehillim, which is Tehillim Kuf Lamed Tet. Now, in Tehillim Kuf Lamed Tet, unclear whether this was written before or after the story of Bathsheba, but it's David's description of the process by which a person is born and created by God. And because he's born and created by God, there's a sense of God's awareness of the individual in all aspects of life, the point that a person cannot hide from God. There's nowhere to hide. Atayadata shivti v'kumi, you know, my sitting down, my getting up. Banta l'reim rechok, you understand my thoughts from a distance. Orchi v'rivi zerita, you measured my going out and lying down. V'chol d'racha iskanta, all my ways you are acquainted with. Ki ein mila b'lashoni en Hashem yadata kula, there's not a word on my tongue that you don't already know. Achor v'kedem sertani, you have created me backwards and forwards. V'tashet alai kapecha, and your hand rests on me. Now some would say that that's a threat. Yonah certainly thought it was a threat. Right? Yonah tried to run from God. Right? V'yakom Yonah livroach tashisha milifnei Hashem. David says, Ana elech miruchecha v'ana mipanecha evrach. Where am I going to go from your Holy Spirit? Where am I going to run from your presence? Emesak shamayim shamata. I could go up to heaven. You're there. Atzia sha'ol ineka. Go down to the netherworld, to the grave. You're there. Esak kanfei shacha eshkenar b'achrit yam. The morning, the sunrise, and the end of the sea. Kam shem yadcha tancheni. There you are. Tochazeni yimincha. There your right hand supports me. Even in darkness, Amar Choshech Yishufeni, Laila Oy Ba'adeni, and at night you are my light. Gam Choshech Lo Yachshich Mimecha, night does not hide things from you. Laila Kayom Ye'ir Kachashecha Ka'ora, at night you see like it's the middle of the day. Atak Kanita Kilyotai, you made my guts, my insides. Tisukeni Pebetanimi, you formed me in my mother's womb. And therefore, odcha al kinoraot nifleti niflaim ma'asecha v'nafshi yodat ma'od. Therefore, I will thank thee, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made, wonderful. And my soul understands this. L'nichat atzmi mimeka, my essence, my frame is not hidden from you. You made me. And because you made me, you understand me, and there's nowhere to hide from you. That's the notion of David's tshuva. I live in that presence. Kivat Elokim li tov. You know, I talked last shir, I shared with you the quote from Brené Brown about the difference between tshuva or shame that is immobilizing in the sense of a person feeling that they are a mistake, whereas sense of guilt that is mobilizing and motivating is because they feel a person feels they made a mistake. And the difference between I made a mistake and I am a mistake is fundamentally this process. If a person knows that they're created by God, knows that they live in God's presence, knows that they are worthy of godliness, then even if they make a mistake, but they are never a mistake. And that drives the reconnection between man and God. That's the power of David's world. It's a tshuva driven by this sense of chatati la Hashem. I draw from my sin, I become closer to God. Not because I chas v'shalom to justify the chet, but now to build off of it and to use and to understand the mistake and to live with the consequences and to accept that and to reconnect with that sound that, on the music of God's presence in one's life, draws one even closer. And that's what I think Chazal mean when they say that this kind of tshuva causes zdonot nasot lo gizchuyot. They cause sin to be perceived, to be credited as merit. Meaning, not to suggest that we should sin and do tshuva in order to gain greater merit. Chas v'shalom. But the notion, if you look at David as a paradigm, is that he's now, in a sense, closer to God, despite the suffering and despite the agony and despite the experiences that will come as a result of David's actions. But in terms of his relationship with God, it's now closer than it was before. And his motivation to the loyalty that God expects of him is greater than it was before. Others don't understand it. That's not his issue. That's this process of tshuva. In David's worldview, this concept of tshuva, that's a process of tahara, of purification, rather than just atonement of kapara. And, you know, there's a powerful, since we're already talking about Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur model, it's a powerful Mishnah and Masechet Yuma, that Amar Rabbi Akiva, Ashrechem Yisrael, happier you are Israel, says Rabbi Akiva, Lifnei mi etem mitaharin, before whom are you purified? Mi mitahar etchem, who purifies you? Avichem shebashamayim, your Father in heaven, as it says, V'zarakti alechem mayim toim. Yechezkel uses this model of the purifying, sprinkling waters of purification as a process of tshuva. Zarakti alechem mayim tohoim utahartem. Or mikvei Yisrael Hashem. Ma mikveh mitaharet atmeim, ki af HaKadosh Baruch Hu mitaharet Yisrael, as a mikveh purifies the one who is tamei, God purifies the one who Israel. What do we say in Yom Kippur? Ki b'yom hazeh yechaper aleichem letaher etchem mikol chatotechem lifnei Hashem titaru. It's a process of tahara, lifnei Hashem, by being, by feeling that we are standing before God, that sense of closeness. The chet distances us, and the process of tshuva brings us closer. I think, just to come back for a moment, I think to some extent there is an element of this in the story of Yehuda. I'm going to actually stop sharing for a second, because there's a second. There's an element of this in the story of Yehuda and Tamar, because unlike the brothers, who are motivated by their, in their tshuva, by their sense of the punishment that they seem to feel, consequences that are befalling them, and therefore they acknowledge that their reasons for why they are suffering so. Yehuda's tshuva is driven by a different calculus, both in terms of his moment before Yosef, when he offers himself instead of Binyamin, as an atonement for Mechirat Yosef, and his moment before Tamar, when he finds out that it was Tamar with whom, you know, that it was he with him whom she is pregnant, and that moment when she was taken out to burn, and Tziel Saref, and Yehuda says Tzadka Mimeni. What drives Yehuda's tshuva in both those instances? In both those instances, it's a common theme to both of them. Right? When Yehuda stands before Yosef and Yosef is trying to take Binyamin and hold on to Binyamin as guilty of a crime of thieves of stealing, and Yehuda pours out his heart to Binyamin, what's driving Yehuda's tshuva at that moment?
It's not onish, it's taking responsibility for himself and for his relationship to his father, to Tamar.
we'll get to Tamar in a second, but in terms of Yosef, what drives...
It's his love of his father.
His father. It's the suffering that his father is going through that he sees and he feels is unfair and unjustified. Right? It's the nafsho kshura b'nafsho. It's the pain that his father is undergoing that drives Yehuda's tshuva. What drives Yehuda's tshuva at the moment of Tamar? When she says, I am pregnant with whoever these belong to, and his response is, tzadka mimeni. What's driving his tshuva there?
He realizes that he's made it impossible for Tamar to fulfill her responsibilities.
Yes and no. He could have easily said nothing, she would disappear, and that would have been the end of it.
He feels for her pain.
Right. He feels her pain, that she is unjustly accused and she is unjustifiably punished. And she feels the avel, the iniquity, the intensity of that moment of the iniquity that it would take place if she were to have been killed for something she didn't do. In other words, in both these cases, both by Yehuda and by Bnei Yosef, unlike the story of the brothers, what's driving the tshuva is not his own experiences, but the injustice of that which is happening to somebody else. Which is not quite in the same category as David, but it's the same idea that it's not about the personal feeling of suffering that one is trying to undo through the process of tshuva, that's tshuva meira, but rather the sense that there's something broader, there's something bigger than me that one is trying to connect or write or engage with. In the case of Yehuda, it's about justice and suffering of others. In the case of David, it's about that sense of closeness with Ribbono Shel Olam. But in both cases, you can see the pattern, you can see the growth, you can see the development from Yehuda to David, and that's very important because the notion of David as somebody who can acknowledge his mistakes is as a characteristic is identified typically, it's going all the way back to Yehuda, to that moment of hoda'ah, of acknowledgement that is at the core of Yehuda's story. All right, so pull it all together. 5 minutes left, pull it all together. What's the takeaway of this shir and really of the whole story of David? Kind of pull a summary conclusion to this whole experience. I would say it's two things, really three. Number one, I would hope that we'll never say the Shemone Esrei again the same way. Because every time we start the Shemone Esrei, we start with a pasuk uttered by David at his moment of tshuva. That's not an accident. You know, the Gemara in Bracha says that opening introduction, the Shemone Esrei starts with the brachas, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melkei Avoteinu. The Gemara says the bracha of Gaal Yisrael at the end of Shachris has to be connected to the beginning of Shemone Esrei, Smichat Gula L'Tfilah. So Gemara asks a question, what about the Pasuk Hashem Svatai Tiftach? And Gemara answers, Ketfila Arich Dedami. That's an extension of Tefillah. That's a core part of Tefillah. It's so central to the motif of what Tefillah is that one has to say it out loud. Not the silent Shemesrei, but Chazarat HaShatz, the Chazan, has to say that sentence out loud. It's part and parcel of the Shemone Esrei. And when we start tefillah, we stand before God, what we're looking for is, to borrow the metaphor, Ron, that you said before, we're trying to hear the music. Right? We're trying to hear that static. We're trying to engage in a conversation with God. So where do we start from? We start from David. We start from a moment of somebody who, from the tallest mountain, fell into the deepest pit and pulled his way back. Because he was able to recognize that it's chet that distances us from God. And so, Hashem, svatai tiftach, open my lips so that I can hear He said, I can hear that music and I can sing your praises. That's one takeaway of this whole story. And I think it just changes the whole way we understand tefillah. The second takeaway is a concept that I think we need to especially be aware of in today's modern world. I'm going to share one more source with you. It's not on the source page, but it is in the Rambam. It's a phrase that comes from the Gemara, but the Rambam codifies it here in Hilchot Isurei Bia. Ein mimanim nafilu adam ne'eman v'kasher liyot shomer chatzer shiyesham nashim. Person should not be appointed, you shouldn't appoint a man to be even a faithful, observant person to be a guard in a courtyard where women live. Even if he stands outside. Why? She'ein apitropus la'arayas. Because there's no guardian against promiscuity. There are no guarantees. No matter how big, how great, how righteous, how faithful, how observant, there are no guarantees. And all the laws of Yichud and all the laws of proper behavior between men and women is designed to recognize the fact that if one starts down a path of arrogance to the point where a person feels that they are so great that they can't sin, that is the most dangerous point of all. Ein apitropos l'arayos. If David HaMelech, Ne'im Zmirot Yisrael, could find himself in a moment of this kind of temptation and this kind of chait, then what that tells me is that all of the signs that we looked at and we studied at length, his arrogance, his tired of war, his being alone in the palace, etc., all of the pieces. There are no en apitropos l'arayos, say Chazal. And a person has to constantly live in that sense of vigilance. And that's what all the laws of Yichud are about. And today's, I don't have to belabor this. In today's world, we have seen this far too many times. But that's the world of David HaMelech. And we need to be aware of it and be cautious of it. And the third element of, I think, the takeaway of the story of David is that there is no door that is closed to the process of tshuva. And that no matter how much a person feels that they've been distanced from that sense of godliness in their lives, there's always a door back. And David HaMelech is the greatest example of somebody who, from the tallest mountain, who falls into the lowest abyss, is able to climb their way back. It's not an easy path. And that's the other piece of the story. It's never an easy path. Certainly David did not see it as an easy path. But it is, that's the story of the, that's what makes David so powerful a model. And ultimately, right, David Melech Yisrael Chayvakem, he remains David Melech Yisrael, despite the fact that he will lose the Malchus and he will go into exile, and we talked about all of those pieces of the story. But at the end, what we see in David is we see the process by which he is able to recreate both his relationship with God and his relationship with Am Yisrael. And he'll make mistakes. Believe me, he will make a lot of mistakes between now and the end of his life. But what we enshrine in the paradigm of David HaMelech is the ideal that we strive for, that I think he sets for us as the bar and the paradigm of what the life is about. Life is never perfect, but there's always a door open to us. And that, I think, is ultimately the story of David. So those are the three takeaways. Our introduction to tefillah, en apitropos l'arayos, and the power of tshuva to bring anybody. I will stop here. We have 4 minutes left. And I will open up to anybody who has questions or conversation or comments. And I will just preface that by saying it's been a trip and a half. I've never done this before. We've been studying Tanakh in St. Louis for 15 years. If I include Toronto, it's been 25 years. If I include Calgary, it's been 30 years. We've been doing all kinds of different studies of Tanakh. We just go. We started a parak, and we go, and we average about 7 or 8 parakim in the course of a year. This is the first time I've ever taken a single topic and a single story and spent an entire year on it. It's built upon the structure of Rav Meidan's Sefer on David and Batsheva, which is really an extraordinary Sefer. If any of you, if your Hebrew is strong enough to go through it in the original, it's really a fascinating read. But most of it we were able to reprocess in this context of this year. And I hope you found it meaningful. And with that, I'll open it up to questions.
Thank you for a wonderful, wonderful year.
It's been my pleasure. Mm-hmm. Janet, you have a question. Go ahead, just jump
first
in.
First of all, thank you for your amazing teaching always. I just, you know, when you talk about David's struggle here at the end, it reminds me of Shaul, that he goes to a soothsayer because he's so cut off. And obviously he's feeling this, you know, this terrible void in his life. So he goes to the soothsayer looking for Shmuel because that's who was his connection. And it sort of reminds me, like, even he and Shmuel says, why are you bothering me? You know, why are you doing this? And he's saying, I'm so alone, you know.
That's so powerful. You know, I hadn't thought about that, but it's very true. It's the exact opposite of David.
Yes.
Yeah. Exact opposite of David. Both David and Shaul experienced that same silence created by Chet. And Shaul's solution to it is to manufacture it artificially. Mm. David's solution to it is to go back to the source. A fascinating distinction. Mm. That's very true. Yeah.
Really, really extraordinary insights. Never saw the David story this way before.
Thank you, Ralph. Really appreciate your joining us in this journey. All right. With that, I will draw this series to a close.
Have a wonderful summer.
Thank you. Same to all of you. And
thank you, Rabbi.
And a wonderful
thank you.
Summer.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Very much, Rabbi.
Truly a pleasure. Take care.